Last week, we talked about the subject, God being with us during difficult times, and some of those times, of course, involve teaching. At the bottom of page 10, we have some information about God being with us when we teach our children. If you were in that class, we looked at Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 9, also Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 7. There were a couple of things that I did want to deal with in that class, but didn't have a chance to look at. If you need a copy of the book, we do have some back by Julie on the back pew there. So feel free to avail yourself of that material if you need it. If people are not taught well, obviously they're not going to know some of the things, or they're not going to do some of the things that they should do. And we see that right now with the church. It is not the first time this problem has cropped up. It's the second time that it's really come up within the last couple of years. And I mentioned the first one a couple of years ago, and I'll mention it again tonight. But in Franklin, Tennessee, that's apparently not very far from the Nashville area. Anybody follow the information about Lauren King? Anybody know who that is? Wow. Okay. That's a female intern in the church. By female intern, I mean that she's doing the work of a preacher. Down there with a fellow by the name of Patrick Mead, and she's, I don't know how much teaching she's doing, but at least there's some teaching in mixed assemblies. So if you missed that, it's been all over the net. If you are in Facebook, you may be able to find it there, those kinds of things. Why do you think a lady would, and she's fairly young, I'm guessing she may be 22, 23, something like that. Why do you think a woman would do that kind of thing?
Because the men let her.
All right, it's a lack of teaching. A lack of teaching on her part, lack of teaching on the part of the males, and you know, the university was it was Lipscomb, they were complicit in it, and then you've got a congregation, they were also willing to get on board with that, and that's really sad. But when we think about teaching children, there are a lot of things their parents should be teaching kids in the home. And ideally, that would have been the first line of defense. If that failed for some reason, then there should have been some teaching in the church. Bible class teacher should have had the chance to cover that in the formative years. Preacher should have dealt with that at some point. Elder should have done with that. And then, too, you know, you should have a congregation that's well enough instructed or taught, where they're, you know, also have the ability to stand up and say, look, guys, you know, here's what we find in the scriptures. That's not right. Do you have a thought there, Doug, or not?
Yeah, well, I thought I was thinking of it where he talks about an act where Apollos and Apollos.
Are you thinking about
Aquila?
Todd Apollos, uh-huh.
Right, so they talk about Priscilla and Aquila, and then they try to use that as the whole deal. And it's like, well, if you take the Priscilla and Aquila, he taught the man what was required for the men to know, and she took her aside and taught her what the women should know. It wasn't that she just took charge of the whole discussion. Plus, they were personally together, so there's a little bit more leeway when it's two-on-two and not in a congregation.
Right. We're going to come back to that, so I'm just going to put that on hold for a little bit, but we will pick up some of those points after a bit. Betty? I do. So we will just come to that after a little bit. Let me give you one other thing that I think is helpful when we think about teaching our kids. It's easy to look at children in the school place now and think, well, kids now are facing the same kinds of things. They think the very kinds of things that we thought when we were in school. 10 years ago, 20 years ago, 40 years ago, 50 years ago. In some respects, that's true. In some respects, that's not true. Recently, within the last week or so, there was, I'm guessing it was a preacher that taught the class. It may have been someone else. And the preacher was just pulling from what was said in the class. But I do want to distribute this information because otherwise I don't think you'll see it. I'm choosing not to use it on the BNP and some other things. Quote, our teens go to large high schools. Now, this is well outside our area. It's about 5 states away. Our teens go to large high schools, charter schools, private schools, and home schools. Despite these diversities, what they encounter is remarkably similar. Now, think about that. All kinds of schools, and yet as they talk to kids from various schools, charter schools and so forth, they're coming out with the same kinds of things. It might surprise you that many of their peers believe in a higher power and would consider themselves spiritual. More than anywhere else, these peers attend community churches. Now think about those things, because I think they're exactly what we find in our area. A lot of kids attending community churches, a lot of kids believe in a higher power, and certainly they, especially in our area, would regard themselves as spiritual. He says, whatever the church growth gurus and experts claim, the teens that go to these churches tell our teens something very, very different. Their religious experience is heavily dependent upon entertainment, doing fun things with a party atmosphere. Not motivated or influenced by much biblical teaching, segregated from adults, hard rocking music, dancing, and overall a very tacitile experience. What impact do these things have on faith? In speaking of terms of growing closer to God and learning more about Him, not much. The prevailing worldview of many of our teens' friends is what's right for me may not be right for you. That God and the devil, heaven and hell, are mindsets more than realities. Now think about that. It's a mindset more than a reality. Really just your conscience inside of you. And that essentially the only or the worst sins are the objective wrongs, which consist of offending others and judging others. Now that's where we are as far as our kids. What sin? Well, if you offend somebody, if you judge someone, then those are the big things that God's concerned about, whatever that God is in your mind. When our teens seek to assert objective truth from the Scripture, you know, let's see what the Bible says. There's a God, this is His Word. They sometimes encounter scorn or rejection. And then finally this. While our teens know a varying degree of peers whose faith and beliefs are more concrete and committed, perhaps the most frequently observed comment last night was that many of their peers believe in God, but not the Bible or Christ. Now that's where we are, I think, as far as a nation. They believe in God, however that kind of comes out in their mind, it's sort of that mystical concept, but they really don't have any faith in the Bible or in Christ. Then the final sentence, they see the Bible as a book of myths or fairy tales and not the revealer of truth or a standard of authority. And that's where we are as a nation. And that's why when we talk about teaching kids, it is very, very important. Because we have a generation that the world is trying to suck into a mindset that is anti-God in just about every way you can imagine. But they say, well, we've still got this belief in spirituality. Stan first, then Julie will go to you.
Well, when you add into that the particular characteristic of this generation of seemingly more inclined to be self-centered and I want what I want when I want it, then what you're talking about just feeds right into that.
You may not completely grasp what Stan was saying because you missed out on the calendar party. About a week ago, but we had some people that were at that planning session. We do that once a year. And we were talking about, in the under 30 crowd right now, if you listen to a lot of the young people talk, they will talk about what I deserve. And you see a little bit with that coming out with the protesters right now. You know, we deserve the right to protest. We deserve the right to light up the police car. We deserve the right to beat up the cops, those kinds of things. And this is where we are as a mindset, because there is no objective standard. If there was, then that wouldn't be the mindset. But kids think, we are entitled to this because in our worldview there is no absolute set of standards. So, great point. I just wanted to give them the other side of it so they could piece it all together. Julie?
Well, I was just going to say, I don't think it's just children, because I have several friends who believe in God. They use the Bible, read the Bible, go to church, but they don't think it applies to today anymore. Mm-hmm. That was a long time ago. Things are different now. And so that doesn't really apply.
And that's where I think when you go back to Franklin, Tennessee, the lady intern, that's how that's been justified.
Yeah, that was a long time ago.
Right, it was cultural, it was a long time ago, and if you go back and look at that day and time, it was appropriate for then, but now things have changed, we're in a different world, so it's no longer relevant. So that is a little variation of really the same theme, and you'll find that maybe a little bit more with the people that are beyond the age of 30, but you're right. So
they're saying God has changed.
Exactly.
Well, there would be some truth in that. And at the same time, society has changed. And God allows the changes in society to prevail over what His Word has said, because that's, you know, kind of outdated and just for the people in the past.
That was kind of sarcasm.
Yeah, I know. But that's what we're finding.
We see a lot in their government, though, that they're banning God from the school.
Yeah.
They got the legal protection and things. And so a lot of that is coming down, and parents and things and political fields and things has made it difficult for some of the parents.
It has. And, you know, kids get pounded with that stuff 7-8 hours a day. In some classrooms, if you look at some of the things that have been tried recently, and it just gets weirder and weirder, stranger and stranger. With the transgender bedrooms, or the transgender bedrooms, they probably have those, but the transgender bathrooms, see? Just do that stuff to keep you awake. But that's not true. But anyway, my ear. But you see that kind of stuff coming through. There is no right and wrong. The idea that God has created male and female, it's just so objectionable to people. So there needs to be that teaching, and it needs to be done on a regular basis. Sam?
Well, doesn't this just follow, this lesson and this discussion follows right on the heels of your Revelation class, where it talks about corrupt religion and corrupt government, and how that's how Satan gets his stranglehold.
Yeah.
And it's happening.
When you look at the ancient world, you know, the Genesis 6, the hearts, the thoughts of men were evil continually. You reject that standard and you're going to go into sin. And you're just going to go deeper and deeper and deeper. It's a natural consequence. Well, if we want to be God's people, teach the kids. And then at the top of page 11, we also want to make sure that we try to teach the sinners. Well, that becomes more and more difficult. If you have some people who have, and there's still some of this that has remained intact in the United States, but when you're dealing with people who, for the most part, believe in God, believe in heaven and hell, but just have kind of gone by the wayside a little bit, that's one thing. But when you have people who reject the idea of God, or God becomes this mythical, this uncertain reality, well, we believe in some kind of higher power, then teaching sinners becomes a lot more difficult. Not impossible, but you certainly do have some extra steps. He mentions Psalm 25, verse 8, and also 51, as far as Psalm 51, verses 12 and 13. We'd like to have both of those passages read so we can fill in our blanks. Psalm 25, verse 8. Okay.
How was that taught?
Which part of what?
Okay. Aquila and Priscilla took Apollo and taught him privately.
Okay.
It does not say that she taught women. It just says they took Apollo and taught him privately.
Okay, we've got that at the top of page 12.
Okay. So,
and I promise we'll get to that.
Okay.
I think it'll be tonight, but if not, next week. But we will talk about that.
Okay.
So, for now, let's deal with Psalm 25, verse 8. And that'll be Betty, and then Psalm 51, verses 12 and 13. Who wants to take care of that? Lois, thank you. All right, Betty, if you're ready, Psalm 25, verse 8.
Good and upright is the Lord, therefore will he instruct sinners in the way.
Okay. Good and upright is the Lord, therefore, who's he going to teach? Sinners. Now, here I think if you look at the context, I'm not 100% positive on this, but I'm inclined to think that the sinner is not the person who's never known God. But I think here in the context, the sinner is someone that's simply gone astray. Someone that was once trying to follow God. So when we think about teaching sinners his word, you really have a twofold sense here. There would be the sinner in the sense that a person has never become a child of God. But when you look at the person who's become a wayward child of God, don't you also have someone that will qualify as a sinner? Yes. So when we think about trying to reach people, certainly the one who's never entered into Christ, but also we think about trying to restore the fallen. And sometimes trying to restore the fallen is a lot more difficult than trying to reach the person that has never known God. And then Lois, if you would, Psalm 51, verses 12 and 13. Okay, our blanks. I'm going to teach who? Transgressors. Teach them what? God's ways. And reach out to the sinners and do what to them?
Convert them.
Well, we can do a lot of reaching and teaching when it comes to sinners and not always a lot of conversion. But thankfully our salvation is not going to be dependent on that. God says, you plant the seed, you work to teach people. We talked about last time some of the ways that we do that. That's our responsibility. We pray for growth. We encourage growth. We try to help people become Christians in every way that we can. Ultimately, though, they use their free will to decide what's right. All right, before we pick up with our next point and Ezekiel 44:23, anything that you want to add or ask? Okay, Ezekiel 44, verse 23. Will somebody turn over there and get it? Brian? Okay. When we think about teaching, not only the kids that we talked about, not only the sinners in both senses that we discussed, but we also have God's people. They need to be taught. He says sometimes the people of God become cold and indifferent, they forget God. Why do you think that happens? Sometimes God's people become cold and indifferent. Turn away from God. Forget Him. All right. Things don't go the way that they think they should go. God, if you love me and if you were really up there, my life would not have gone in this direction. So I've had enough of you. Why else?
Just the opposite of that. I can do quite well for myself.
Okay. Self-sufficiency. The rich farmer. Behold, I have. I think I mentioned last time, sometimes when you look at the pronoun I, the personal pronoun I in the Bible, it seems like it's more the devil's pronoun. I, me, me. These are all the things that have been accomplished by my efforts. Why else might people become indifferent and cold towards God, Stan?
Well, since they took both ends of the spectrum there, I'll take the middle. Complacency.
Okay. Things are just kind of moving along, you know, not real hot and not real cold, so, you know, but just kind of become idle. And, you know, as long as things are just semi-okay, we're satisfied. So that's true. That would feed into the other thing that I wanted to ask there. How do people become indifferent to God, cold to God? Well, Stan's answer is good. You know, they're just moving along and not real fast, not real slow paced. So that's one answer. How else might be people become indifferent to God? All right, I think that's got to be the other big example, and probably some others here, but as far as a good answer, he's indifferent to God, she's indifferent to God, they're indifferent to God, and they seem to be getting along okay. Therefore, if it's good for them, it's good for me. Influence is a powerful thing. Anything else? How people become indifferent to God?
They're busy doing other things that they take their mind off of God.
Okay, prayer. You know, we're in a hurry to get out of the house in the morning to work. We're tired when we get home. You know, our day is constantly filled with phone calls, email, various activities. The weekends are full. So there's kind of a distraction there. Little time is set aside to studying His Word. What else? Any other items?
Well, you're never maybe committed fully in the first place. One of those kind of people, it's like a flash in the pan that this okay. is the latest and greatest, and then it's continuing to be replaced by something else.
Okay. That commitment is either never there or it's not sustained. Right? Yeah. And there it is.
Or invested in other things instead of investing themselves, not just with their money, but including their money, but they're investing their time and other things.
Yep, it goes back to the heart. So even in the answer that Ray gave, if the heart is committed, everybody else might turn to be faithless, but still, we've made this commitment, and we're going to see it through. Okay, Brian, if you are ready, Ezekiel 44, verse 23.
And they shall teach my people the difference between the holy and profane, and cause them to discern between the unclean and the clean.
Okay, our blanks, which people? God said, my people, what do they need to be taught? They need to be taught the difference between the holy and the
profane.
Okay, the profane is the answer in the King James. They need to discern between the unclean and the clean. Now today, people a lot of times don't have much interest in those things. In fact, if those items are addressed, you find sometimes some people saying, you know, that's just crazy stuff. Anybody see, and there have been a couple of ruckuses lately, but this one came from a couple days ago. The legislators in Montana, they were talking about the women and the dress, watch the length of your skirt, watch the necklines and so forth. Anybody see that story? Oh, okay. Dolores did, and like I said, I was thinking there was one that was not in America that was overseas, but there have been a couple of stories lately about legislators and dress, and people say, that's crazy. You know, dress how you want. Sure, maybe 25, 50 years ago, people should have paid attention to dress because of the culture, but we've moved beyond that right now. Well, guess what? If you've got people in the secular realm that are not interested in paying attention to how they dress, how do you think that's going to be received when some people try to talk about that modesty in the spiritual realm? They're going to think you're an absolute kook. You're a religious nut. You know, we've moved beyond that. So again, it goes back to the things that we started out with. Society has changed. And especially if you're dealing with younger folks, the mentality that I described from the sheet that I read, again, their idea of modesty, I mean, it's just, well, whatever works. And, you know, for some, it's you can pretty much just show up naked, and if somebody doesn't like it, well, it's their problem, it's not my problem. But it's just amazing how people reason. Anything that you want to add or ask before we pick up with Hebrews 5? Okay, we should be able to fill this one in the fill in the blank with this one. Paul also mentioned, which we don't know that it was Paul, but some people think he wrote the book of Hebrews. Some folks had not grown as they should. Hebrews 5, 12, and 13. He said, by reason of the time, he ought to be teachers. But that's not what was taking place. He says, you have need again that someone teach you the first principles of the oracles of God, and you are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For everyone that uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. Childishness, childish behavior in the church is what we find in Hebrews 5. Sometimes even today, that same thing is found. All right, so God says, I'll be with you when you use my word to teach your kids. I'll be with you when you use my word to teach sinners. I'll be with you when you use my word to teach my people. I'll be with you when my word is needed to teach those that should know better. And now God says, next point, I'm going to be with you when it's time to teach the people who need to be baptized. We should be able to fill in Matthew 28, verse 20 without looking at it. Here the Lord said, I want you to teach them to observe all things whatsoever I commanded you. Now, over the past several years, there have been some people that have said, well, you know, we really can't know what God's will is. We can know parts of it, and maybe we can know several things about it. But as far as the idea that we can really have a full, a comprehensive understanding of what Christianity involves, we just can't do it. Well, if you were looking at what Jesus said in Matthew 28, what would you say about that view? True or false? Sure seems to me that that's false, because the Lord says, teach them how much? All that I commanded you. Well, if that information has been recorded in the Bible, then we should be able to find it. There are only 27 books, and you know, compared to some other things, it's not that much as far as the material, so we should be able to do that. We then find this statement that most of the books in the New Testament were written to help Christians grow and how to develop into better servants of God. When we finish up with this material and go back to the final verses in John 14 and then in John chapter 15, remember the Lord said, I'm the vine, you are the branches. Abide in me, and you are to produce something. You are to produce fruit. Well, when we get to that study, we'll talk about what that fruit is. But as far as tonight, that fruit encompasses many things. Sometimes a person says, well, this is the fruit. Well, that may be part of the answer, but there are several things there. And the New Testament is designed to help us be as fruitful as possible. God says, I want you to produce this and this and this and this, and you're going to be truly productive people. An additional statement here, there will never be a time when his people do not need to be taught and reminded of their duties to themselves, God, and certainly other human beings. But you know, you have people sometimes go back and they start talking about those basic duties. I think it's possible to hear, and I try to keep things changed up, I think as most preachers do, but do you think people can say, oh man, this is another sermon on... Okay, that would be one. I wasn't necessarily looking for somebody to insert something, but that would be a great answer. I'm glad that you put that out. Somebody say, this is another sermon on giving, or this is another sermon on attendance, or this is another sermon on commitment, those kinds of things. You think it's possible to hear a lesson and have that kind of mindset? Think it's possible to think we could preach that lesson probably better than the preacher could? Well, that's entirely possible. But still, those topics are things, you know, Peter says, as long as I'm in this tabernacle, I need to stir you up. I need to bring some things to your remembrance. So some of the reminders may not be items that we need nearly as badly as some others, but we do need those various warnings. Talks about the rich. And we've at various times discussed the fact that each one, when we look at our culture, is really rich compared to other people in the world. The rich need to be warned against trusting in the riches. You see a lot of information about wealth and warnings in 1 Timothy chapter 6. Paul talks about the elders, the overseers of a local congregation, and he says they need to be warned that they have some duties, some responsibilities. They need to be careful that the wolves don't destroy the flock, Acts 20, verse 9. Do the strong Christians need to be warned? Sure. What do they need to be warned about? All right, don't trample on the weak. And though he doesn't mention it, what else might the strong need to be warned about? Oh, okay. Pride goes before the fall, so pursue humility and...
We've got to be careful that we're not tempered so much by the devil.
Okay. Be mindful that he's after you as well, and maybe even after you a little more aggressively than someone that's not weak. Do the weak need reminders?
Sure.
What would a weak Christian need to be reminded about?
Keep on keeping on.
All right. Faith. You've made this commitment, so make sure that you continue on the path. What else?
Remember, Christ died for you.
Okay. You know, there's someone that wants to save you, and you need his help. So make sure that you don't forsake him.
Christ suffered like with, many that he was tempted and suffered like with.
Okay. So you're going to face some things that you might find to be especially challenging. Okay, I think that's something else. You know, that's in a little different category, but it's a really important category that you need to know, that there are people here that love you, and maybe people from outside this area that are praying for you as you go through hard times.
I remind you of the reward.
Okay, that's helpful. What about for the new Christian? Anything that they need to be reminded about?
That you grow.
All right, the devil's after you. You need to grow, and you're as important as this older saint over here who's been a member of the church for 50 or 60 years. All right. There again, so wherever you are, as far as a Christian life, there are things that need to be done. As far as warnings that need to be presented, warnings that need to be heeded, and things that will help people. Dolores? It could be worse.
Better times are coming, but it could be worse.
Yes. And the better times are coming is also, I think, very important. Stan?
One thing I think they also need to know is when you're younger, nobody's perfect.
Sure.
Everybody stumbles, and I think that's what scares a lot of people away, is to think that they can't do it because there's no way they can do this.
Mm-hmm. That's an excellent thought. People sometimes, I don't think anybody else has ever struggled with this. New Christians are not going to behave as badly as I'm behaving. They're not going to have the thoughts that I'm having. So you get back to encouraging them, because it's like a weak plant. You know, they're being kind of buffered and battered, and they need some help to make sure that they stay strong. So yes, those things are important. Stan?
I've experienced some people who are weak in the faith because of their amount of time that they've known about the Lord, but that they become overconfident and actually create some problems within the church because they feel like they're on top of the world. They got the world by the tail, when in fact they need to be cautioned that there's a lot more out there that needs to be learned.
Yeah. So, and the Bible gives those cautions, and hopefully that's one of the things that in love we can remind them of, point them to, and help them so that they one day are going to be in a position to aid others.
Another thing too, Brad, is that the stronger Christian, they can tell that was a Christian. I was weak at one time also. I didn't become a Christian and immediately be strong.
Yeah. When you take that idea, you see it in the world. And I think the world has picked it up from religion, found it to be very effective. But you see groups that share. AA. You go there, somebody comes as far as a new member, maybe still really tied to the bottle, they can find some people. I was where you were. I was even further down in the gutter than you were. Narcotics Anonymous, Gamblers Anonymous, Overeaters Anonymous, the Sexual Anonymous groups. It just goes on and on and on, where people, they say, we can understand, and maybe, as I mentioned a moment ago, we were further down the hole than you were. But we made it. We're continuing to make it. And you can make it as well. Grief recovery is the same kind of deal. I've never been to a grief recovery group, but I do believe that they operate in a somewhat similar way. You can get through this. Here are some of the people who have suffered loss, and they've been able to continue to move on with life, and this is something that you can as well. So there's some encouragement there. Well, we have that in the church as well, only we've got a lot more to offer. And, we've got God's inspired word, so this should be something that we do, and we try to do it on a regular basis. Jeff?
Never thought about you just talking about this, but I wonder if some people don't take the church as a program like that, that I have a temporary need, that I go through the steps and get over whatever I have, and then I'm past what I need, what they think they need.
Yeah. I don't try to pick on Ray too often, but since he's been around for a little while, he's a good one too, and there'd be some others too. But I think you've probably seen that in your Christian life. Some people that will become a Christian or attend services for a little while, they get the help they think they need, and then lo and behold, I'm off on my own again. I know I've seen that. And that's really sad. But that's kind of how people treat it. It's almost like a recovery group. It's a place where they can go and get strength. And once they feel like they've... it's almost like a medicine. You know, your doctor says you're on this medicine to get you over this problem, that problem. Once you're off the medicine, you think, okay, I'm good to go. And that's sad, but I think it does illustrate the power of, you know, spiritual things, and especially for those that are really trying to do things in the right way. And that's sad, but there are some people that do use it in that way. Okay, if we've exhausted our hands, he mentions a couple of the things, talks about the problems of the world, 1 John 2, verse 15, the love of the world, and there's a need to go ahead and get people on the right track. Part of that's going to be prayer, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8. When we think about people who need to be taught, he talks about those who are in error. They need to be taught. It's kind of curious, in our day and time, rather than try to pull people out of religious error, there's a mindset among a few who say, well, let's not do that. What should we do instead? We should join them. Let's fellowship with them. Let's go ahead and have joint participation. Are you kidding me? Well, that's the very thing that some people think that they need to do, but it's not right. He mentions many are in error because they have never been shown the error. And even if they are, they might read the Bible, they might see a tract, maybe they read an article or look through a book, and their error as far as things contrary to the scriptures, when they get that information from God or about the Bible, somehow it just goes completely over the head. I had a fella one time. He was very critical, I think, of every preacher they had, including me. This was in Fort Wayne. And his view of the brethren was, you just need to smack them over the head with a 2x4. And by that, I mean it was calling out, you know, various names. Joe and Sue and Sally and, you know, it's you. That's the problem. Those kinds of things. Well, I'm not sure that's the best way necessarily, especially from the pulpit, to deal with some things. But there are some people that just seem to be slow getting it, and sometimes we do have to be fairly direct with people. Then too, at the top of 12, he says, sadly enough, though, there are others who knowingly teach doctrines contrary to the Word of God. Now, that's sad to say, but there are some people who have taken positions that are contrary to the Word of God, and they, you know, willfully teach what's wrong. And just like the other, those cases need to be exposed. We talked earlier about Acts chapter 18, verses 25 and 26. This is the story of Apollos. How much religious information did he have when he went to start doing some preaching? Who did he talk about? John the Baptist. And talked about John the Baptist doing what? John the Baptist was doing some baptizing. So he's an eloquent man. He begins to do some teaching. There were a couple of people who heard him preach. And who are those people? Priscilla and Aquila. So let's take a look and then we'll talk about what you want to discuss from Acts chapter 18, 25 and 26. Who wants to read the two verses for us? All right, Lisa, Acts 18, 25 and 26. Okay, if you would keep your finger there, because I might ask you to read it again. Not because you did a bad job, but just to make sure that we have in our minds what the text says. Let's fill in our blank first. He taught them diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. Well, was there kind of a second chapter after John's baptism? All right. John the Baptist died. Jesus comes along, and what's the Lord do? All right. He institutes his baptism of the Great Commission. Matthew 28, 18 through 20, Mark 16, verses 15 through 16, and that begins to be proclaimed on the day of Pentecost, as Jesus talked about in Luke chapter 24. Repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name, beginning at Jerusalem. Well, that's what happened in Acts chapter 2. All right, then our follow-up question. From verse 26, tell how he was helped to come to a better understanding of the truth. Okay. All right. Did both take him aside?
Yes, they did.
Okay. Where do you get that from the text? Let's read it again, Lisa.
And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue,
Okay, there it is. Stop. They. When you see the pronoun they, how many people are involved? All right, at least two. You've got more than one. So you could have 200, but here you've got at least two, and the two are identified as Priscilla and Aquila. All right, so Priscilla and Aquila, they did what? They
took him aside.
Okay, took him unto them. And then what else does the text say? Okay, who did the expounding?
It says
they. So how many expounders were there? Well, there had to be at least two. And you don't read about anybody else other than Apollos, Priscilla, and Aquila. Well, of those three, if one was being taught, that would be Apollos. And you've got a they, which leaves two left, at least two. Who had to be those two? Priscilla and Aquila. So the question then becomes, to go back to what Doug and Betty were asking about, and then we can look at this in a little more detail if you like. Did you have the man doing any teaching?
Yes.
All right. And who's the man? Okay. Aquila. Who's the woman? Priscilla. And would you say that she did any teaching?
Yes.
Was there any sin in that activity?
No.
Why not? All right, we have a situation you've actually here kind of got a co-teaching situation. It's a private situation. Now you have over in 1 Timothy chapter 2, you've got some information in the Corinthian letter as well, 1 Corinthians 14:34, where Paul talked about, you know, let women keep silent in the church. But in 1 Timothy chapter 2, Paul says, I permit not a woman to teach. Well, the word teach there has the sense of deliver a didactic discourse, which is you've got something like a mixed assembly, a woman's going to get up and preach, or she's going to lead a prayer in a mixed assembly. That's why Paul says, let the men on air, the males, pray in 1 Timothy chapter 2. Women are not authorized to engage in that kind of activity. But that doesn't mean that they are forbidden from teaching. Do you think a wife has ever taught her husband anything?
Oh, no.
You're going home with her, so you might want to answer carefully. All right, I think most men will say that their wives or their girlfriends have taught them something. Do you think that a girlfriend or a wife has ever taught her husband or fiancé or boyfriend something in the spiritual realm? Yes. If that wife reads the Bible to her husband, is she doing any kind of teaching? Yes. If she says, hey, I looked at this passage today. I'm not quite sure what it means. Is she, at least in a very limited sense, doing any kind of teaching? Yeah, she's asking her husband to think through this with her, talking about those kinds of things. So we hopefully will never put ourselves in a position where we say the Bible does not allow women to teach men. It does. Acts 18. But to teach men in a public setting, to teach men in what we would say a worship setting, that's obviously forbidden. God says you can't go there. And that shouldn't make people feel bad with. Because, well, you know, if I can't do what I want, I'm going to be unhappy. Discrimination. Well, when you look at Paul and the spiritual gifts that were being used in the Corinthian assemblies, didn't he put some limitations on some of those gifts? Let's go back and take a look. 1 Corinthians. Let's go over to chapter 14, I believe. First Corinthians 14, we'll start with verse 26. What is it then, brethren? When ye come together, each one hath a psalm, hath a teaching, hath a revelation, hath a tongue, hath an interpretation. Let all things be done unedifying. If any man speaks in a tongue, let it be by two, or at most three. Somebody says, well, we've got five people that can speak in tongues today. I'm not going to get my turn. Paul says what? Tough cookies. You're not going to be allowed to do that. And then he says, you have to do it in turn. Why, doesn't that sound hateful? And then he says, one's got to interpret. And then if that's not bad enough, he says, if there's no interpreter, verse 28, you keep silence in the church. So when somebody comes along and says, well, there are rules about women. Those aren't fair. Didn't God also have some rules relative to men? Yeah. I mean, we've got rules. Not everybody is entitled to do everything. Is it fair that we're not allowed to serve as president of the United States? Somebody else has got the job. I want it, not literally, but I want to serve. Well, that's not fair that I don't get to sit up in the White House tomorrow and make decisions. Well, you know, that's not the way that life works in the secular world and in the church. So when somebody comes along and says, well, you're a woman hater, Paul was a woman hater, you're not treating women well. No. There are sometimes certain rules for certain situations. There are restrictions on various things. Men and women both sometimes are in those roles.
On the other side is that during the time that the you're looking at the temples and stuff, it did change from the temples when the God's word was preached. We have women in the temples preaching from the individuals at that time.
Okay, now I'm trying the temples that you're talking about.
Well, I'm talking about when they were in the holies of holies and when they actually got together and read God's word. Were there any times that we had? This is the question I'm asking because I don't remember reading it. Where the women read God's word to them?
Okay, now you used the
talking about the Ten Commandments.
Are we talking about the Old Testament era?
Old Testament.
God's temple.
Right.
By Solomon.
Correct.
Okay, the temple's there. Well. You know, you do have some females, for example, when you go back to the Judges,
yeah,
you've got Deborah there. You've got Miriam, spending a lot of time with the women. Those would be two ladies that stand out.
There's a whole other prophetess?
Yes, you've also got her. It goes back, those situations, I kind of look at them. I think it was you that made the comment earlier, or maybe it was Sherman, that men were not willing to be men. And there were those times where God... Deborah, I think, is a really, was it Barak that went, yeah, and said, if you go with me, you know, then I'll go. Well, what kind of guy is that?
Spineless.
Yeah, pretty much. So that sentiment that's been expressed that when there were no men, or men were not willing to live up to what they needed to do, then there were times where God used ladies. You think about Anna, I believe it's in Luke chapter 2. Again, you have there... from the tribe of Asher, a lady that kind of stands out as well. But when you think about those kinds of things, you can tie them in with Acts chapter 17. The times of ignorance, God winked at or overlooked, but now commands men everywhere to repent. So there were some times where God, if you will, kind of lowered the bar a little bit and said, okay, I'm going to permit this. New Testament comes and that bar is once again raised. But you do have those isolated incidents, but that's in many cases where people try to go to those four or five Old Testament passages and then justify that for today.
Yeah, they try to say that this is, you know, see it happen in Old Testament, see this. And the fact was, like you're saying, it's not that God ever looked down on the equality of man and woman. It was for a purpose.
Yeah, Adam was created first. When you look at the fall, you've got the statement there that says Adam was with her when Eve ate the forbidden fruit. So you've got Eve, you know, she kind of takes the lead, it seems, in leading Adam into sin. And when you look at the punishment that was inflicted, that seems to be reflected there. Paul picks up on that a little bit in 1 Timothy. So, you know, ladies have their role. And it's an important role. It's a distinctive role. It's a very honorable role, but it's different than men. But a lot of times people try to switch things around because of where we are in society.
Unfortunately, what they're doing down, we were just talking about, when will it be that they start allowing someone who's not even baptized to preach?
Yeah. Well, I haven't heard of that yet, but it's probably coming sooner rather than later.
Is there anything in the scriptures that teach us that a woman cannot say a prayer in time for her husband at home?
That question has been debated a lot over the years. Biblically, you are in a situation that is not a public situation. I don't know that anybody questions if a lady's teaching a Bible class to have a prayer with the male children in there. The best passage that I can apply to that situation, Betty, is Romans chapter 14. Paul recognizes that there are going to be some things which are matters of judgment. And I've known us in Christian couples where the husband or wife are both in favor of that. The wife, because that allows her husband to kind of get better into her head, and vice versa. And then there have been some other cases where the couple just doesn't feel comfortable with it, not that they feel that it's necessarily wrong. It just kind of leaves them with an uneasy sense. And then you have the third category where a person says, we believe that's wrong. We think that, that even though that's a private setting, we think that that violates, at least in principle, what we find in 1 Timothy chapter 2, so we're not going to do it. So, like I say, on that one, the best passage that I would be willing to put forth is Romans chapter 14. This is what the Bible teaches. If you're on board with women not preaching and teaching in a public assembly, that's, to me, the dividing line. And what you do in your private household with that is going to be up to you. Now, not everybody's going to agree on that, but in my mind, since you're not affecting the corporate assembly, what happens in that household is going to stay in that household. Yes, where Paul talks about matters of individual judgment. Somebody else want to toss out something there or make another quick point?
Well, if you have an unbelieving husband, I guess the woman could say the prayer, correct?
Either that or it's going to be a silent prayer.
Yeah, or it's not a silent prayer.
Yeah. But if she wants to teach her kids,
right.
Let's say that she's got a 3-year-old and a 5-year-old, and the husband doesn't believe. Now, you could argue, well, we're going to pray before he comes, or I'm going to try to teach you to pray at other times, those kinds of things. And this might be looking at it somewhat indirectly. Peter, 1 Peter chapter 3.
And then the kids might say, well, mommy always prayed.
Yeah, I mean, it's one of those deals where you can argue on both sides. But in 1 Peter chapter 3, he says, in like manner, you wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if they obey not the word, they may without the word be gained by the behavior of their wives. So here's a wife who is wanting the husband to pray, but she's trying to lead that example in the home. I don't think that's exactly what Peter had in mind, but at least in principle, you might be able to use that to argue that in that set of circumstances, she's trying to be a good example, so she's going to pray.